Your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. What we're doing, let me give a little introduction here. We've seen that we are a new nation. Christians are a new nation. We've got some Bhutanese brethren that are part of that nation, we've heard this morning. We have a different home. Our home is in heaven. It's going to be specifically the New Jerusalem. When all of that is accomplished and completed and we're home and as God's Word, His prophetic Word unfolds. And the moment we were saved, we're no longer in this world system, but we're living in it. So last week we looked at, well, Jesus Christ was here. God the Son who became Jesus Christ. When I say that, you can say, well, from eternity past, they knew the plan, the decree that He would become Jesus Christ, but He was always God the Son. It was when He was born, He was given that name. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. He hadn't been Jesus before then. He wasn't. He hadn't taken on flesh. It was when He took on flesh. We keep that in mind, that Jesus Christ was here on earth. Well, He was in this system. He recognized that Satan was the one who has authority over the world system and the governments of the system. And by the way, we can even put in the religions. We're not going to touch that too much, but it is going to come into play in our message this morning. The religions of the system. And the religions are involved in government and so forth. And so Jesus knew all that, and at the same time He knew that God the Father was in ultimate control. And while this satanic world system exists, and it's still in play today, and it will be until Jesus Christ touches His foot on the Mount of Olives at His second coming, that this world system will continue, and we can live in it, and in a similar way to the way Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son in flesh, lived among the world during His earthly ministry, His earthly life here on earth. He recognized that the government was here, and yet He could accomplish everything that His Father set out for Him, and the world system could not stop that in any way, shape, or form. We're going to continue that this morning. Before we look at Peter and Paul in their epistles, and looking at analyzing the things that they particularly said of how we as New Testament believers, members of the body of Christ, should act while we're in this world system. We're going to see that. We want to look at the history in the book of Acts to see how God could accomplish and was accomplishing in the first century, and that's continuing on today, how He's accomplishing, enacting His will and His program, His decree, while Satan is in charge of this world system. Okay? With that in mind, and pay attention to the last, say, 10 verses as we read here, verse 23 on through verse 31. We're going to start at verse 1, Acts chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, this is after Peter preached his second message after the healing of this lame man in the temple area, allowed a great, this miracle allowed a great, it was a wonder, allowed amazement to occur, and people coming and wanting to know what was going on. Perfect setup for a message. And that's what the purpose of the healing was about. And so after he had spoke, verse 1, Acts chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000, or came to be about 5,000. Remember, after his first message in Acts chapter 2, that number went from zero among the Jerusalem population that weren't believers yet, up to 3,000. And now it's up to 5,000. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole?" If that's the question, how is he made whole? Well, let me tell you. Verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus, of Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." And I want to pause right there. He says, you Jews did this. You Jewish leaders did this. But they didn't do it of themselves. Rome did it for them. It was under Rome's authority. When we get to toward the end of our scripture reading, we're going to see a verse that it was the whole group, the religious group and the governmental group of the world system together did this. "Whom you crucified," verse 10, "whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. By the way, they said the same thing about Jesus. This unlearned man. He hadn't studied letters and how he spoke. Now they're saying the same thing about those that were with him. Verse 14, "And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifested to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." I can't believe the hardness of heart. But this is a condition of unsaved humanity. "But that it spread no further," verse 17, "among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man upon this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Verse 23, now here's where you really focus. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all things, or all that they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said," and this is out of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood by, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." And now Peter's going to say, this is how that was fulfilled. That part of Psalm chapter 2. All of Psalm 2 is not fulfilled yet. But the first two verses are. And here's how it was fulfilled. Verse 27, "For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus," they're speaking to God the Father, "from whom your holy child," that word paideos is also translated servant, "your holy child Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Why? "For to do whatever your hand and your determinative will predestined to be done." Okay? We have two terms here. determinative will, boule, and prohorizo, predestination, or fencing out. God has fenced out what He has determined is going to happen. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto us Thy servants, that with all boldness they may speak Your word, by stretching forth Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Your holy child Jesus." Here again it's that word paideos, or pais. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." This is with that strong mental filling. "They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Boldness. The book of Acts records God's continuing authority to carry out His perfect plan in spite of world governments, satanic world governments. Now, we've seen this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," that is, governmental authorities, "for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained." That word ordained means set in order, arranged by God. Satan is the one that's choosing and placing, and God is the one who overplaces. And that's why, and we'll see this later, but when Paul continues in the Roman letter, here he talks about being subject unto some of the most wicked rulers that there ever were, the Caesars of Rome, because God has put them in power. He has a purpose for allowing them. Let's put it this way. Satan puts them in power. God allows it. He arranges it. And He's got a purpose for it. Back here in Acts chapter 4, as we've seen in verse 28, He's allowed this so that what His hand has determined, He has fenced out before that which was going to be done. Now, it's a little confusing from this respect. We want it to be clean cut. God's either in complete control or He's not. No. He's allowing Satan to be in control, and yet at the same time He has a purpose for allowing that. By the way, we don't have it down, but you can write this down. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. While Jesus was still on earth, He said Peter and the rest of the boys, when they said, "Well, we've given up everything, what do we get?" And He says, "Well, in the present age, this present age, you get houses and lands and brethren. You're going to be going around ministering in Israel, and you're going to be taken care of. People are going to let you come in and stay at their house and take care of you and so forth as you preach your message and then go on to the next town and so forth with the message." But He says, "But in the age to come," guess what you get? Eternal life. Now, plug this in. Galatians chapter 1 calls this age that we're in now, and by the way, an age, an aion, is a length of time or eternity whereby God, by a certain activity, is demonstrating something about His character. Ages are for the purpose of revealing something about God's character. So there's a particular activity by God that demonstrates an aspect of His character. Today it's called the present evil age. How do you figure that? Galatians 1:4. This age is the age where, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is said to be the god of this age. The god of this age. Well, what's this about if it's supposed to show something about our God, the God? This is how this present evil age demonstrates something about God's character. It shows the antithesis. The antithesis. And how did... So you have the satanic world system, there's your black backdrop, And then you have salted around the globe believers with Jesus Christ indwelling them to demonstrate eternal life against this black backdrop. Now, here's the catch. I don't have to use that eternal life. I can do it like I like to say, you know, smart aleck Mark, Frank Sinatra's way. I did it my way. And a lot of times us believers, we want to do it our way. And when we're doing it our way, we're not letting Christ live through us and directing His life out through us at the opportunities, and especially as we've heard again and again, among the brethren. And when the world sees us directing love to the brethren, and other believers see us directing love toward one another, all men will know. All believers will know, and all unbelievers in whom God is working to bring to salvation, they will know. And so, that's what God is doing during this particular time. Now, as the book of Acts unfolds, the history of the time period between law and grace. Actually, the dispensation of grace started at the day of Pentecost, but how many Jewish believers just fell in line and says, "Forget that law, let's live by grace." Well, they didn't even know what grace was. God saved Saul of Tarsus and began using him, the most unlikely tool, to teach him through hearing and experiential knowledge so that he could teach other believers what this grace of God was about. So that even beginning with the Jewish believers, actually not beginning with them, beginning with non-Jewish believers, they were the first ones to be told and grab hold of this. By the way, of the two groups of Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, the easier one to teach grace to was the Gentile Christian. And the reason is because they didn't have the problem of trying to hang on to the Mosaic law. "I can do it for you, Lord. I can do that. I'll not do this, and I won't eat that, and I won't touch that, and I won't say that, and I won't go there, and I won't. Paul comes along with grace, and he goes, "No, it's a do. It's a do life, not a not do life." And when you're doing the do life, you're automatically not doing the no-nos. So the two aren't contradictory, but you're not focusing on this anymore. And you're realizing that's not how you please God. You please God by loving the brethren, loving one another. Now, what we have in our notes here, as the book of Acts unfolds, we can see that despite the world system, God determines, His determinative will is going to be carried out, and we see that in the protection from danger of government. And you can put religion in there too. And by the way, the Jews' religion and authority was only based upon what Rome, the civil government, allowed them to have. They knew to keep peace among this people, they were to let them have the bone of their Jewishness, their Jewry. And so that's what worked. So you have religiosity and human government kind of going hand in hand here. And some of the things we're going to see where God protects believers, it looks like it's from the Jewish religion. But that's only, it's in connection with what Rome allowed the Jewish religion to actually exercise. And so, just for an example of this protection, we're going to go back to Jesus' life. And because of time, we just need to keep running here. You have the notes, you have it up here. Jesus' authority to prevent and allow His own death. John chapter 10, He said, "I have the authority to lay my life down and I have the authority to take it up. This command I've received from my Father." He says, "No man takes my life from me. No man takes my life from me." When He's before Pilate in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, Pilate says, "Don't you know that I've got the authority to execute you? You've got to answer. I'm trying to work with you here. I don't want to let you go over to these raving religious zealots." And Jesus answers him and says, "You have no authority except it were given to you from heaven above. The reason that he's going to go to the cross is because Jesus is going to allow it to happen. Until that time, we have many examples of how it was not allowed. World system is going on, government and religion, and yet government and religion, as powerful as it is, could not interfere with God's plan for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was protected from an untimely death. In Luke chapter 4, as he preaches up in his hometown of Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue, they give him the scroll, it's opened to Isaiah, in a section in Isaiah, and he begins preaching from that, and he begins explaining that, and he comes to the point in his explanation where he talks about the hard-heartedness of the Jews during history, and then how God has dealt with non-Jews in Old Testament history, where the Jews were refusing what God was offering and providing for them. There were Gentiles that were licking up the scraps, and he's emphasizing that. And these Jews get mad at him. I mean, we're not talking about silent hatred. We're talking about the other word, ekthria, violent hatred. And it says in Luke 4:28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill where their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Remember a verse we read last week that Satan used in one of the last three temptations? And we saw it in Luke's Gospel. He says, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, throw yourself down, big crowd here. Man, they're going to extol you and accept you for whoever you say you want to be. You just do that. And then he quotes a verse out of Psalm 91. He says, your angels will catch you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What he didn't quote was that part of that verse out of Psalm 91. He says, his angels will keep you in all your ways. It's Christ's way, the Father's way, not Satan's way. Satan was trying to prevent him from doing the Father's will, give him a way out. He says, that's not the way. That's not my way. That's not what Psalm 91 says. So, what we do get gleaned from that passage in Psalm 91 is that angels were involved. Now, it doesn't tell us and explain detail here, but putting the two passages together, I can imagine how these people, their vision was either blinded to who he was, they didn't even see him, or it was myopic in some way where they were looking here and he was over there. But whatever it was, he didn't run out or fight his way through this crowd. He just walked out through them. And it was very likely that it was angelic protection. Angelic protection from the danger of the religious government. As you go on and we look in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And verse 20, it says, or 30, John chapter 7, verse 30. Now I'm going to give you very quickly three occasions when he was in the temple or around the temple on three different times, and he was teaching and preaching, and he was bold. He wasn't pulling his punches at all, and the religious crowd, they were becoming steamed with him. The 30th verse says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. God wasn't going to allow it. Oh, they wanted to. They're all part of the world system. They see how God overrides the world system? Not going to happen. You look at another occasion in chapter 8 and verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 31. Then the Jews, this is a third occasion, took up stones to stone him. Verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now it doesn't tell us that like it did up in Nazareth in Luke 4 that he walked out through the crowd, but whatever it is, they can't do it. They can't take him. They can't throw a stone. By the way, this is interesting. You look at what happens to the apostles, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. God allowed them to suffer things. Christ never, nothing touched him. Not one finger touched him. Not until he allowed it to happen. But during his earthly ministry, there were threats, there were attempts, everything, but nothing happened. Why? Because we come back to what the apostles said in Acts chapter 4. God has determined and fenced out, predestined, when, where, who, what will happen. Now, we're just giving you the background for what it means for us. If this happened back there with Jesus, he was prevented. That's one way of controlling or overriding the world system, is preventing the world system from doing anything or being effective. But another way is where God determines His determinative will rescues from the dangers of government. Look again at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And our scripture reading was in Acts chapter 4. Well, they come back, Peter and John come back, and they report, and everybody's going, wow, this is great. Now, it says in chapter 5, that verse 12, by the hands of the apostles, and we're going to see it's more than Peter and John. It doesn't say all the apostles, but that's by implication, it's all the apostles. All 12 of them. Remember they added Matthew after Judas went out and hung himself? So the implication is it's all the apostles. Verse 12 of chapter 5 of Acts. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest of the people, no man dared join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Now why wasn't there a rush to go, I want to be with that group. Hey, let me get close to that group. Because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. What that did was keep the early church, the very early church, pure from corruption, from infiltration with tares. Not yet. It will, but not yet. And so they were honored, but no man was going to stick his neck out and try and be a phony among that group, because they felt that they would end up like Ananias and Sapphira. And then it says, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Now, let's go down here to verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all them that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. We're going to talk about another prison escape, angelic prison escape, in a little while when we come to Acts chapter 12. But this is in Acts chapter 5. This is all the apostles. More than Peter and James, or Peter and John, at least. The apostles. In fact, later on it's going to say, verse 29, then Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. But notice what happens. All of these guys are in the religious jail that the Jews had. But verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Okay, you did a good job, thank you. Let me shake each one of your hand. Now go home and be safe and just, you know, you put in your time, you did a good job. Was that why the angel let them out? No, he says, he brought them forth and said, now go, do it again. Stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, the religious leaders have to deal with it all over again. All over again. God is the one who's in control. Do these religious leaders with their soldiers and so forth have authority? You bet they have authority. But is it an authority that's going to override God's will, or is God's will going to override their authority? Well, it's the latter. It's the latter. In Acts chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, we have Peter is placed in prison by Herod. Not now, this is the civil authority. This isn't just the religious captain of the guard and his soldiers. This is the Romans. Herod kills James, the brother of John. Now, we're going to get to that in a bit, because that's all part of God's will, determinative will, and so forth. He kills James, and he goes, that made the Jews happy, and I want the Jews to be happy because it makes my job easier. Well, hey, they don't like this new sect of Judaism, and that's what everybody looked at it as, a sect of Judaism. I'm going to go ahead and take this guy, the big mouth, the loud mouth. This guy is Peter, and he put him in prison. And he thought he was going to do the same thing. And here we have our second angelic escape. Now, it's interesting, plug this in with John chapter 21. Jesus said something before he went to the cross, or this was after the resurrection, up in Galilee. He said something to Peter. He says, when you're old, you're going to be taken where you would not. I heard a preacher preach this section of Scripture one time, and he said it this way. This is tongue-in-cheek, this is an assumption. Peter, that night in prison, asked for a mirror. Now, a mirror would be a shiny metal, polished piece of metal that he could see his reflection in. And he looked at that to realize, I'm not an old man yet. It's not time. Now, I don't know. I really don't think that was it. Because, now, that was true, but I don't think Peter realized it, because after the angel let him out, it's like he finally came to his senses and go, that really happened, what happened? By the way, this was the second time it happened to Peter. This was the second time it happened to Peter. And by the way, I think when James was killed before him, he began to realize, oh, wait a minute. We don't always escape, do we? That's why I don't think he says, well, the angel let us out the first time. When they throw us in prison, the angel's going to just let us out every time. No, it doesn't work that way. Why? Because God has a purpose. He has a purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 and 33, and the reason we're going here, this account is given for us in Acts 9 about Saul of Tarsus seeing the risen Lord on the road to Damascus and becoming a believer or transition believer, and we see that there. But it doesn't tell us this detail when Paul is rehearsing what happened to him. And he mentions, of all the things that he's experienced, he says in the last two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll get it here. He says, in Damascus. Now, if you haven't read this before, you think it was the Jews being up. Were the Jews upset with him up in Damascus? Oh, they were upset with him. But who exercised the authority to try and capture Paul now up in Damascus? Well, it says here in verses 32 and 33, the last two verses of 2 Corinthians 11, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, a Roman garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. We're talking about civil authority again. Paul escaped Damascus from the civil authorities, who I'm sure were egged on, just like Herod, to please the Jews, by the religious authorities, or the religious crowd up there, the Jewish crowd. Unbelieving Jewish crowd up in Damascus. But here again, God's determinative will protects from the danger of government. God's determinative will rescues from the dangers of government. We see this again Acts chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, Paul and Silas were in prison. Paul and Silas were in prison. Acts chapter 16. And verse 25 says, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed." Now, they weren't praying for release. This word pray, and we could do a message on this. I've done a message before. This word for pray, prosukamai, simply means to tell back to God who He is. So what they were doing is they were in a tight spot, and they were rehearsing for their own benefit that this was not an accident. Why? Because God is all-powerful. Because God is all-knowing. Because God is in control. Because God is good. We're rehearsing the attributes of deity, and they were rehearsing that. That's what prosukamai means now at this point after the death and resurrection of Christ. We're not going to get into that transition of that word and so forth, but they were at midnight, they were worshiping. And it says, "and saying praises unto God." There's no "and" there, and there's no singing of praises in the Greek. The phrase simply says one word: they were hymnizing God. Hymnizing God. And so they were expressing to God who He is. And that's what the prisoners heard. And that's what the prison keeper, the jailer, the Philippian jailer was hearing. And the prisoners heard them, it says. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed." It doesn't say there was an angel. Maybe it was. But if he was at this time, it was unseen. Very likely there was spirit beings, good spirit beings involved. But Paul is released. But now why is he put in there? Well, he's put in there for a couple reasons. To be able to worship at midnight, to be able to do it by means of hymnizing God so that everyone would hear this. That was number one. So that event could take place. Number two, so that after the release, and Paul didn't know if this was going to happen. It just happened this way. And the jailer comes in. Now this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "Be ready always to give an answer, a defense, an apologia, to every man who asks a reason, a defense, an answer. Or excuse me, I already said defense. Asks, it says a reason, or it's logos, the word, a word concerning the hope in you. That's what the Philippian jailer is doing. He rushes in there. They don't go to him and they don't say, "Hey, we'd like to talk to you sometime about your eternal need of before you leave this planet." Didn't say anything like that. Through what they were saying and then what happened, the stage was set. The Holy Spirit's working in this fellow. We can put other scriptures in there to plug in there. And he comes in and he says, wouldn't you like this to happen to you every day of your life? People coming up to you, "What must I do to be saved, Mark?" It never happened to me that way. It never happened, I don't think, to any of us, maybe that to that degree, but people will ask, "And are you ready? Are you ready?" God allowed this to happen to reach this individual in this manner. Now, God could have done it in many different ways, but this is how they had planned it. He's carrying out what? Acts chapter 4, verse 28. His determinative will that he has fenced out ahead of time, that he has predetermined. And that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 16. So, God's determinative will, he determines to rescue Paul and Silas from the prison, the government prison. Now, you can see this back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have Paul's resume of rescues. Now, he doesn't use the term rescue, but you can see all the things he endured. In other words, all these difficult things, he's still here to tell you about it. So that would tell us what? God has rescued him from all of these difficulties. But he's just giving the Corinthians the difficulties he went through. But why is he here to write about it and to tell them? Because God has rescued him. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ, these unbelievers who Satan is using? They're ministers of Satan. Previously in the chapter, they're identified as such, and they're posing as what? Apostles of Christ. And so Paul is differentiating himself now from them. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. No. But they're appearing that way. And they're posing and claiming that. And you people are starting to buy it. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I, more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above a measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. And then the last 2 verses, he specifically tells about the difficulty that he escaped from the hands of the ruler of Damascus. And so here you have his resume of deliverance. Before he died, in 2 Timothy, as he writes his swan song in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says, at my first answer, there were two court appearances that a condemned man would receive. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and by the preaching, and that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, there's different expression or different ideas of what this expression means. He was certainly delivered from the hand of the Gentile authorities, from his own countrymen, from difficult situations. But now he's saying, I've been delivered out of it all. I've been delivered out of it all. God's determinative will protects from danger. That was our first point. You may not even experience a difficulty. And by the way, I just want to say this by way of application on that first point. If God is the one controlling our protection, how many guns do I need to own? How many swords? Remember, Jesus allowed the apostles to buy weapons. And one of the fellows that night, for the 12 of them, produced one, or for the 11 of them, produced one. And you know what Jesus said? Good enough. Good enough. That's all you need. That was going to be used in a bad way. And I think that's why God allowed even that one to be owned. But how many weapons do we need to protect ourselves? Now, you can own all the weapons you want, and I have some, and it's fun to shoot and target shoot. But if I think that I'm going to save myself and my family because I've got a loaded weapon, and that has happened. It has happened in the past, and God can allow that to happen. But does God need a gun to protect you? Does He need you to have a gun in your hand, in your possession, to protect you? No. No. Obviously, what we've seen... None of these people. Paul never wielded a sword. And look at what God delivered him from. Why? Because God has a determined plan. And He's fenced it out. And somebody has said this. Mortals here are immortal still until their work is done. That's true about believers. You ain't going anywhere. No matter how difficult the situation or impossible it seems, nothing's going to happen until God allows it to happen. And that's our last point. God does. God does allow. His determinative will allows the death of a believer by government. And we have three examples of this. Two in the book of Acts. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 through 60. And you might ask the question, well, why did God allow that to happen? Why did God allow Stephen to die? I mean, you talk about a fantastic testimony. This is a fantastic testimony. Well, guess what? Our attention is grabbed by the fact that he gave this fantastic testimony and then he paid the ultimate physical price. And that glaring, blaring, flashing witness, testimony, continues to flash. And you know what it does? It doesn't cause you, well, I don't want to be like Stephen, so I'm going to keep my mouth closed. Oh, the Lord was glorified. And can you imagine seeing? I mean, who can see into the third heaven? Well, only if God causes you to be able to see into the third heaven, and he did Stephen. And the sun who's in this light that's brighter than the noonday sun, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, he dwells in unapproachable light, stood up out of that light, away from that light at the right hand of the throne, of the majesty on high. And he saw Christ, and he commented on that. And it made those people hate him even more and just take stones and stone him. And then we have the testimony that while he was dying, the last words he uttered were gracious words. Gracious words. How should you and I treat our enemies, those who are enemies to us? Well, we have in Romans chapter 13, give them cold water. If they're thirsty, give them food if they're hungry. And by doing so, it's going to put hot coals upon their head. They're going to be thinking about what's happening here. It isn't going to just pass away, pass their notice. And it didn't pass the notice of this one Saul of Tarsus who was holding his garments. I think when Saul was on the road to Damascus and the Lord spoke to him, it was all coming together. Everything that was built up. What he had seen from Stephen, who said this when he was dying, Lord, lay not this sin, this particular act of disobedience to you, to their charge. There's a testimony for us today, and I believe another reason for Stephen's death, it was to help continue to scatter the believers. Where was the message going? To Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's get them out there. And this persecution began to continue the spread of the gospel. We have James in Acts chapter 2, verse 12, and I've already pointed out why James, why was he allowed to die? I think it was to show that deliverance can happen not simply by being released from a prison, but what's another way of deliverance? Let's go home. And we see that when we come to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He's in this prison in Rome for the second time at least. Some say it was a third imprisonment. Verse 6, Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." It's not his death. It's his departure. "I have fought a good fight," or "I have agonized a good agony," literally, agonizo. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." I paid attention to the faith, ready to act. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that are loving his appearing." Why did Paul allow himself to get in such a circumstance where now he was going to literally lose his head? He was doing it because he loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed it. It was a promise that he directed faith toward, and he kept that faith. He focused on that. He paid attention to that faith with being ready to act. And one of his actions was to allow himself to be in circumstances where he would once again be imprisoned, this time not to escape. But what was he going to experience? Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to experience far better. Not better. I'm going to experience far better. Far better. And he directed faith towards that. The world system that we're living in, Satan is in control of. And its governments, and its religiosity, and its education, and its entertainment, and everything that we saw in Genesis chapter 4 about what the world system consists of. He's in control of that. And yet, when you become a believer, you are no longer seen as a citizen of the world system, and yet you're still here living. Can anything be accomplished? What we've seen is that God can accomplish. He's determined His will. Just as His Son was determined to live for 33 and a half years and to come into that last 3.5 year ministry of His life, and not one thing would touch Him until it was time. Until it was God's appointed time. Nothing is going to touch you or me until it's God's appointed time. We need to walk by faith with that promise, that reality. And so we can live with boldness. What should I fear that men should do unto me? He's going to do three things. He's going to prevent me from experiencing the difficulty from the world system and its governments. He's going to protect me, deliver me out of it, or He's going to allow me to experience what they consider to be the worst fate ever, and that is to leave this planet. What was that English cleric that said to the axeman before his head left his body? You send me to God. Now, I don't know all the detail of if that was a genuine, real state. I don't know. But the truth for a believer is absolutely true. You send me home. You send me home. And by the way, this world is not my home. We sang that as kids, that song. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It goes on and says, the angels beckon me from heaven's open door. Actually, heaven itself and Christ is the beckoning. But the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. If you're feeling at home in this world, the tentacles, the roots are setting down in the system. Chop them off. And only you and I can do that. Only you and I can chop off those roots and not let the world, ourselves, to be planted in the system. We're just passing through. God's determined program for us, grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18. Live out the life of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, we're lights in a dark world. Ephesians chapter 5, walk as children of light. You're light in the Lord, in your position in Christ. Christ sees you living, manifesting His character. Well, live it out here. Walk that way down here. And then, thirdly, be ready always for an answer or defense to everyone asking you a reason or a word concerning the hope that is in you. Be ready. Be ready always. How? The first part of 2 Peter 3:15 says, by setting apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's in your life. I can be as carnal as I would want to or desire to be or determined to be. Christ isn't leaving me. He's still indwelling me. But as a carnal believer, or at any point in my life as a believer, what I need to be doing, and I need to be doing it regularly all the time, is sanctifying or setting apart the one who dwells in me, not simply as a resident, as an inhabitant of whose his spirit is connected, just not being there. That's not enough. It's as he's being in here, dwelling in me, let him be lording it. Let him be lording it in your life. Heavenly Father, we're in this world, we're not of it. We don't belong to it anymore, and yet, Father, you have left us in this system, and you've left the system in place in order that you can demonstrate or show forth eternal life against the black backdrop of what this age of this present evil age is all about. We think of Romans chapter 11. Your ways are far beyond our ways. Unless you revealed it and explained it to us, we could not figure out why you're doing what you're doing. But Father, from the explanation of your word and then from seeing the results of this in practice, we can say, wow, you know exactly what you're doing. Father, help us to always be in the word and letting the word be in us, understanding your will for this and program for this time period in history, for the church, the body of Christ here on earth, so that we as your son, when he was here on earth, understood and lived according to your perfect will. May we understand that and desire the same. We're thankful that He's working in us, both to be willing and doing of His good pleasure. Father, continue that work in us right at this moment and into the moments to come. Amen.